May we turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and read the first 10 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 10. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. In our readings, we have come to the resurrection. That was the reading that we finished with this morning, this afternoon. And we sang a hymn at the beginning which spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection, now come forth in resurrection, and it finished with our own expectation of resurrection. And I thought this passage came into my mind because it is absolutely fundamental to what we believe as Christians. Mm. It encapsulates the Christian gospel in verses 3 and 4. Many years ago, there was a young sister in Luton, where we live, where we had a meeting once, who was to be baptized. And she didn't want to make a speech, but she wanted publicly to acknowledge that the Lord was her Saviour. And I said to her, I said, well, Heather, if I were to say to you, do you believe that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? Applying that to yourself, can you say you believe that? And she said, yes, exactly, that's what I want to confess. So she did at her baptism. That's all she said, just the one word, yes. It encapsulates the Christian gospel. Now, we have been tracing something of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the effect that he had upon those with whom he came into contact, in particular the sisters. And we've considered his mother Mary, we've considered Mary of Magdala, we've considered others. But the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here in this world. And something we need to bear in mind is that he had left, yes, he had left 11 apostles who were to go forth and preach the gospel of the grace of God. And Peter opened up that gospel on the day of Pentecost. You're all familiar with Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we know the effect. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And we know that on that day, 3,000 were added to the ranks of the saved. And the assembly was formed upon that day. The Holy Spirit had come down, baptizing into one body all those who believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was remarkable. Those 11 were used mightily by the Lord after he was taken up in resurrection, because he was no longer here. But another apostle was chosen. He was appointed, the Apostle Paul. And his ministry, as we know, he did not receive from Peter or John or the Lord. He did not receive it from man, as he explains very carefully, particularly in the Epistle to the Galatians. He received it directly from the Lord himself in glory. A fresh revelation. In fact, four matters were received by the Lord Jesus by revelation from glory. The gospel of the grace of God. The truth of the assembly. The Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Four things, the resurrection. Verse 1, I delivered unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He also received the truth which is expanded on at the end of this chapter, the change that comes with resurrection. But also he received from the Lord himself the truth of the rapture, the resurrection, which will apply to the living and the dead. That's the fourth thing, the rapture, as we call it. That's not exactly a scriptural word, but it's a very good word to describe the fact that all believers, whether still alive or whether in the grave, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And now this chapter, of course, is expanding on the very truth of resurrection. Have you ever thought it strange that this comes at the end of the epistle rather than at the beginning? The purpose of the epistle is to make known some of the working of the assembly on earth. How the assembly on earth should work, should operate in practice. The orderliness that there should be. The room that there should be for the exercise of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And there are three chapters, are there not? 12, 13, 14. Devoted to that very subject. First of all, the gifts themselves, the more excellent way that they should be used, chapter 13, that is love, and chapter 14, the orderliness that should prevail in the assembly. Now, he comes back to basics. And we may have been believers for a long time, we may have been believers for a short time, but we never get beyond the need to bear in mind, to understand, and to be very conscious of what it cost the Lord Jesus to redeem us, the truth of the gospel, the basic truth of the gospel. And having expanded all these subjects to the Corinthians, the assembly in Corinth, he goes back in this chapter. He wants to talk about resurrection, but before speaking about that, he has to bring in the reason that you and I and the Corinthians and every believer can have part in resurrection. And that's what these opening verses are about. The gospel which I preached unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ made that gospel known to the Apostle Paul from the glory. Yes, he saved him on the road to Damascus, but in the opening of the epistle to the Galatians, the apostle writes how that he received that gospel from the Lord himself. That was the first revelation that he received from the glory. You see how important it is that the Lord Jesus died for us and rose again. How important it is that we should be aware of this wonderful truth that it is revealed in this particular way. And so he says here, this gospel by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And then he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How beautifully the whole word of God fits together. The fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the coming of the Lord Jesus, his life, Calvary's cross, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Never can we forget that. It's basic, yes, it's basic, but never can we forget it, never can we be unmindful of it, even in the glory. Read Revelation 5. That's a picture of what it will be like in the glory. We will be occupied in praising and worshipping the Lamb once slain, but now alive forevermore. The scriptures also say that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. We've noted in our readings, haven't we, that these things were foretold in the Old Testament. He referred to some of the Old Testament scriptures that prophesy that. And then he was seen. He was seen. We were reading today, earlier, how he was seen of various ones. After his resurrection, here it gives the name of Peter first of all. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12. Why does it put it like that? One possible reason, I'm not saying this is the only reason, but one possible reading could be that he had a personal meeting with Peter alone. Before the public restoration of Peter in John 21, most brethren believe, it's not said anywhere, but I believe it may well be true, and it should probably is true, that the Lord Jesus and Peter met and settled the question of Peter's denial in private before Peter was restored in public. In John 21. So here Peter's given a prominent place. He was seen first of all by Peter, and then of the 12. And we can read of those meetings in the Gospels, can't we? Luke and, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and indeed John report these meetings. John condenses it into three, really. One on the first day of the week when he appeared unto them in company, and it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He appeared in the same way the following week in the same place when Thomas was present, and he appeared on the third occasion by the Sea of Galilee. Now, these were not the only occasions, of course, when he was seen by disciples, but that's how John presents it. For his own purposes of showing how, following the resurrection of the Lord, there was that relationship that we were finishing with this afternoon. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now, once that relationship is established, then the question of assembly gatherings can come in. It's on that basis, then, that we can be together in the kind of relationships that we are, of course, depending upon the Holy Spirit coming down and baptizing into one body, which occurred after the Lord had left this world. He was seen of his own, and doubtless in those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, no doubt he told them many things and perhaps clarified in their minds some of the things that they had been uncertain of before. But he was seen of a great many, it says. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Some have passed away, but the great majority were still present. And after that, he was seen of James. James, we commented on James, the brother of the Lord, earlier today, didn't we? That during the life of the Lord Jesus, he seemed to have little or no, from what we read in the scriptures, he had little or no interest in the person of Christ. But clearly, the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection made a great change in the life of James, because there he is, James and Jude together, gathering with Mary in that upper room in the verse we read in Acts 1:14. He was seen of James, made a difference to the life of James, made a difference to the life of Jude. They were both used. We're not given the complete histories of these disciples, apostles, of these two brothers, but what we do know is that they were used later by the Holy Spirit to write epistles, which are part and a very valuable and essential part of the Word of God. I mean, all the Word of God is essential, but both those writings, James is a very practical epistle, and we need to read it for practical instruction in the way that our Christian life should develop in its relation to others. And Jude is an exhortation earnestly to contend for the faith. And that's something, brethren, that I find is more and more needful. I'm sure you do too. We are in a day when each one of us is called to contend for the faith. And it's vital. And it's vital that we say what we know. You know, can I give an illustration from the Old Testament? Now, we're basically in this conference, we're studying certain women who had to do with the Lord Jesus. But I want to refer to one woman of no importance at all, who was used in a remarkable way to testify to the God of Israel. And let's turn to 2 Kings. This is not resurrection, it's in connection with the point I'm making about contending for the faith, which is one of our responsibilities. 2 Kings chapter 5. Just the first three verses. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the kings of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. This woman, girl, had been taken away by force from Israel. She was a captive. She was of no account in Syria. She was a servant to Naaman's wife. May well have been a good position as such things went. But her importance was minimal. She was a servant. She was a slave. She was cut off from her own family. She was cut off from everything that she knew before in Israel. There was no temple. There were no synagogues in Syria. She was cut off from everything. And yet, you see, when there's a need, she brings to it her testimony. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Absolute faith that the prophet Elisha was a servant of the living God. Absolute certainty. And that's what she said, and that was her testimony. Now, I'm thinking of younger people, but it applies to all of us. When we find ourselves in a strange situation, and sooner or later we do, when we go away to university, when we go to take our first job, we find ourselves in a situation that we've not been in before. Maybe we're in better social conditions than this girl was in. Maybe, maybe not. But what we can do is to say what we know. And this is what this girl did. And I think she is a wonderful example to young and old alike to say what you know. We can all bear testimony, can't we, to the Lord in some way or another. We can't all stand on platforms and preach, but there are other ways of spreading the good news of salvation, and there are other ways of telling others what a wonderful Lord we have and how great is the God we believe in. And we can all do that. And that is part of contending for the faith. I mention that because these people mentioned here are mentioned for a reason. And then the apostle says, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. That means that he had not known the Lord in the Lord's lifetime. I am the least of the apostles. Not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. It's as though Paul never quite forgave himself for his earlier history of breathing out fire and slaughter and threatening, hailing men and taking them, putting them into prison, persecuting the church of God. He'd done a lot of that in Jerusalem, and he was on his way to the Lord stopped him in his way and changed him completely. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We have to confess that, don't we? What are we? Whatever we are that's useful to the Lord, it's through the grace of God. And every one of us has a purpose. It says, I think it's Mark's Gospel, I think it says, he appoints to every man his work. Chapter 13, verse somewhere about 32. Don't quote me, but it's somewhere about there. He appoints to every man his work. And we all have a work. We're all important in the scheme of things. We're all important to the Lord. And we can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not exactly our inbuilt abilities, although he can use those, but it is by his grace that we are what we are. And we need to understand what we are. Not false modesty, I'm not talking about that. But what I'm talking about is having a right understanding of ourselves and what the Lord wants us to do. And that must be an object for prayer for each one of us. By the grace of God, the apostle could say, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Surely, when the apostle wrote that, he was writing no more than the truth. He labored more abundantly than they all. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, towards the end, he lists the trials and the difficulties that he'd gone through in his service for the Lord, and he uses an expression, and above everything else, the care of all the churches. Just think of that. That was a burden to him. He felt himself responsible for all the churches in every place. Above all these things, the care of all the churches. And perhaps that is something that should exercise us too, in our measure. In the epistle to the Philippians, he enlarges upon this labour. He recounts, and I'm not going to go there because this is really another subject, but I just want to finish by pointing you to these words. Philippians 3. This one thing, verse 13, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This was the apostle's testimony. I press toward the mark for the prize of the calling on high by Christ Jesus. In the meantime, he's engaged in preaching the gospel, he's engaged in service, he's engaged in all these things, but with the hope before him of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus, I said at the beginning, I said this whole chapter concerns resurrection, and it well repays our study. And it finishes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be assured that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, that Paul says, keep in memory what I've preached unto you. And we'll just turn to John chapter 20. I'll read verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And then verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Hughes brought before us that we need to remember, think, meditate on the resurrection, and that we need to contend for the faith. We need to be active. We need to be energized. We need to speak the truth that we know. Just have a compare and contrast Mary in those two verses. In verse 11, how would we describe her? Grieving, weeping, despondent, perhaps ready to give up, ready to give in. We have her literal stature and her physical appearance, one of stooped down, looking down into the sepulchre, ready to give up. And then, we read in verse 18, what do we read of Mary? Contrast, she's energized, she is active, and she's going, serving her Lord, and bringing news to the disciples. What happened in between, in seven verses? Well, we know, we've read it this afternoon. But there she had an experience, she saw for herself the risen Lord. She was aware the resurrection had happened. That's how the resurrection, as you've been bringing before us, changed these people. We know the disciples, after the Lord's death, were scared and hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews. And then, also as you referred to in Acts 2, then we see them boldly proclaiming the message. The resurrection, an understanding, a grasp, a vision, an appreciation that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, had a transforming effect. I just want to take that theme up by just reading a well-known passage in 1 Samuel, where I think we see this in an Old Testament context. 1 Samuel 17. Perhaps one of the best known chapters or stories in the whole Bible. I just want to read a few verses from it. We know the story, but we'll start at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekiah and Ephrath Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me, and to kill me, then will he be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sharim and to Gath and to Ekron. Well-known story, I'm sure, to all of us. And if you probably did a search of this on Google for different kind of messages, you'll find a lot of Christians these days will place themselves in this story and say, you know, we're David and we need to fight our battles and we need to get our pebbles spiritually in line in this way and fight in this way and strive in this way. But that's really not the case. And as we can see here, we need to first of all identify who we really are in this little narrative, in this story that we have. To set the scene, we've got two armies opposing each other, Philistines on one side, and we have the children of Israel on the other side, led by Saul, and a valley in between. But these armies are not fighting each other. These armies are going to put forward a champion, put forward someone to fight on their behalf. Now the Philistines, who do they send? Well, they send a man called Goliath, who's about 9 foot tall. He's covered in brass armor, brass scales almost, perhaps look quite serpent-like. And he accuses and he brings accusations against the people of God. But it doesn't take much for us to see who Goliath is in this picture. Goliath is quite clearly the devil. And you know, perhaps we might feel we have to contend and fight and strive our own battles against the devil. But often we may find ourselves a bit like the children of Israel. And we read, they watched all this. And what was their response? In verse 11, Saul, the greatest man there in Israel, head and shoulder above the rest. And all Israel, they heard the words, they heard these accusations, and they were dismayed, and they were greatly afraid. And perhaps we can feel that when trials and difficulties and troubles come into our lives, and we feel despondent, and we feel perhaps similar to Mary, and we feel perhaps similar to these Israelites. Because really, if we're going to be anyone, if we are anyone in this story, then we are the Israelites. And our choice is not are we going to fight, but which side we're going to choose and who our champion is. Is our champion, are we going to serve Goliath, or who is our champion? And then, well, we get introduced at the start of verse 12, now David, and we see who the real champion is. And we know quite clearly that David speaks to us who? Of the Lord Jesus. And what do we read? We read in verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. When we're talking about resurrection, it's so important, it's so vital, because without it, there is no prevailing. There is no winning, there is no victory without the resurrection. The Lord Jesus, as you said, and as we read, he came, he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, but he rose again. He was victorious. He has defeated the enemy. Satan has been defeated. The battle, the war has been won. There is no going back. There is no going back for the Philistines as well. Once they saw that their leader had been defeated, they fled, they ran away. David could slew him, and there was no chance for him ever to come back. And then we get to verse 52, which really was the verse that spoke to me this evening. What a change in the men of Israel, from verse 11 to verse 52. From being afraid and not willing to put themselves forward into the fight, they witness their champion, their saviour, their man, go forward and defeat the great Goliath. And in doing so, their attitude completely changed. Now what do we read? The men that had been despondent, the men that had not been willing to do anything, the men that had almost sat on their hands, what's the difference? The men of Israel and of Judah arose, they got up, they were willing to contend and to fight for their people, to fight for the faith spiritually, and shouted and pursued the Philistines into the valley. What had changed? They had witnessed the defeat of Goliath, and as they went forward, they had in their minds the victory which had gone on behind them as such. They went on in the good and in the good of that victory that David had won for them. And that's the same for us. And I suppose the question really I want to leave us with, who are we most like? Who are we most characterized in our life down here? Do we go about like Mary Magdalene at the start of that passage, despondent, despairing, with no hope? Do we go about like the children of Israel before David had arrived, dismayed and afraid? Or do we realize that our champion, our man, God's man, the Lord Jesus, has been victorious? We don't have to wait for that to happen. That has happened. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. Which means that our faith, as we could read on, is not in vain. It's not worthless. It's not a waste of time. It's not a defeat. It is, in fact, a victory. And so what we need to do, as I think Hugh's brought before us, is to have more and more this remembrance and this understanding and this appreciation of the simple gospel and the simple understanding that the Lord Jesus has won the victory. From battle after battle throughout history, I was teaching my year eights about the Battle of Hastings. And they asked me, well, why when the king dies, why is the battle over? Because time after time, everyone knew that was it and it was time just to give up. And that was the end of it. They could fight on, but there was no Pope. Well, our King, our Saviour, our Lord has been victorious. And we stand and we go forward in that truth. And yes, there will be times that we have to contend and we have to stand and we have to go up in our own battles, but they're all in God's power, as we can read in Ephesians. But the ultimate war has been won. And so we don't come to passages in Samuel and think, well, how can I fight the devil? How can I do this? All we need to do is remember that the victory has already been won and that we follow in his footsteps and we're energized by him. And so we can be like Mary Magdalene when she had that view of the risen Lord, that interaction with him, and we can be like the Apostle Paul, who had that view of him, who then went forth and worked and contended, as Hugh's brought before us. So let's never stop reminding each other that the victory's been won, that we are on the right side, and that we will one day reign with the victor. And so down here we have an opportunity to stand for him, to contend for him, to speak for him, but all in the knowledge that we do so in his power and in his victory.